Good morning.
It is good to see you. We have a great crowd this morning, a lot of guests with us. We're so thankful for you and your presence today, and you are an encouragement to each and every one of us here. We are continuing on, as we talked about earlier, in our series on prayer, which has been on the first Sunday of every month, and we've come to the subject of prayer and fasting. You might wonder why we're talking about fasting, because after all, fasting isn't prayer. It's something different than that. But yet, what we'll see today, and hopefully learn, is that all the times in Scripture we see fasting mentioned, it accompanies prayer. And it is a part of a healthy prayer life. I will let you know that years ago, in my second work, so that's, I guess that's about 16 years ago, at this point, that one of the men told me, he said one day, he said, "You know why we hired you, didn't we?" And I said, "No." And he said, "Because you would never preach about fasting to us." Y'all didn't get that, did you? That's what we call in the business a fat joke, by the way. And the reality is, he was wrong. And we're going to learn about that today. Fasting is, I think, a misunderstood biblical practice. It is more than just a Jewish custom. Some people suggest that is all that it is, that it is only a Jewish custom. And it is seen often in the Days of Atonement during the Law of Moses. But it is also mentioned in the New Testament as what we would call a, quote, Christian practice, or something that we see disciples of Christ doing that. We are going to challenge our thinking then this morning together as we talk about this important subject. And so as we begin, I do want you to see, and we'll begin here in Matthew 6, that it is indeed a New Testament practice. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, what is contained there is not just good teaching for Jewish people by Jesus, but it is what we often have called as the Christian Constitution, or it is good teaching for people who are disciples of Christ, for them to follow. In Matthew chapter 6, look at verses 1 and 2 with me as we begin. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." Well, we don't meet in a Jewish synagogue, but we would practice that same thing there in verses 1 and 2. We give in secret, not trying to attract attention. That's why a while ago when we passed the basket around, you didn't stand up as it came to you and snap your check or your currency and go, "I am now giving the Lord $5. We don't do that. Why don't we do that? Well, because Jesus said here to do those things in secret. And in fact, about the only time you know if somebody's even giving is when the three-year-old makes sure and drops the loose change one coin at a time. We've all heard that. But in regards to those who have grown and matured, that is not the practice. Well, if that's the idea there at the beginning is, look, don't do this in public so you can be seen. Do this privately. That thought continues on. And you go down through verses 7 through 13, and he talks about there not praying like the hypocrites pray. And then in verses 16 through 18, which Brandon read for us, he talks about fasting. "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their faces may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, receive the reward. But when you have fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that you may fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." What's interesting about that is this kind of idea. Get this picture. Guy walks into the synagogue and he's all downtrodden and he's just hurt and in pain. And they say, "What's wrong with you, Scott?" And he says, "Oh, I'm fasting." Jesus says, don't do that. Now, here's what's interesting about that. In all of that section in chapter 6, we read verses 1 through 4 where Jesus talks about giving. And we go, you know what? That applies to us today. And then we start verse 5 through verse 13 and we read about prayer. And we say, you know what? That applies to us today. Then we read verses 14 and 15, talks about forgiving others as you've been forgiven. And if you don't forgive them, you won't be forgiven. We say, well, that applies to us today. And we get to verse 16, talks about fasting. Say, nope, not us. Jewish custom. Isn't it interesting how we take this one thing out of this entire context? Everything else applies to us, but when it gets to fasting, it's not us. And it's interesting how these are taught. I don't know if you noticed, but in chapter 6, he doesn't say there in those statements, if you do these things, here's how you should do them. What he actually says there is, when you do these things, when you give to the needy in verse 2, when you pray in verse 5, and in verse 7, and then in verse 16, and when you fast. You know what that tells you? Jesus expects his disciples to fast. You might go, well, wait a minute. In Mark chapter 2, it said that his disciples didn't fast. Turn over there in Mark 2, and hopefully you've read that in your readings. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. Just notice this statement there. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. See there, Terry? We don't have to fast. Says there that they didn't fast. I mean, even the Pharisees recognized the disciples of Jesus didn't fast. Why, though? Why did they not fast? What did Jesus say? They didn't fast because I am with them. And you know what else he said there? But when I am gone, they'll fast. Now, before you start trying to rationalize and argue around that, let me just say this. I know some of you are thinking, look, I've never done this before. This can't be right. I encourage you to look at those two passages and see what Jesus is saying and what the text is. And understand that Jesus has expectations that we will incorporate fasting into our life. But why? What are the reasons for fasting? And I think that's important to understand. For instance, fasting precedes an important work or decision. Turn over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And I want you to notice what happens there in verses 1 and 2. Acts 13, verses 1 and 2. Now, there in the church at Antioch, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then look at verse 3. But after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. They are worshiping and they are fasting and they are praying. There's some things seen here. First of all, fasting is tied to the concept of service or ministering here. We are all servants or ministers. You might notice I don't like that title used for me. Why? Because all of you are supposed to be ministers. That's just a servant. We're all supposed to fill that role. And sometimes when we are serving and we are involved in an immense amount of service and work, we will fast. And we'll look more closely at that in a moment. Secondly, in verse 3, we see that connection of fasting and prayer. Fasting and prayer. Now, what's in the context of this? In Antioch, there are several workers. They are fasting and they are praying and they are ministering. And in the process of that, the Spirit says that you need to set aside these two individuals who they will go do this special work. And so what do? They fasted and prayed about that. And then they sent them on their way. Then look over in Acts chapter 14 in verse 23. Place where we see this kind of thing. Acts 14 and verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed to the Lord, them to the Lord in whom they believed. Here again is prayer and fasting. And here again is this idea of an important work or ministry. And this idea, serving as elders. And these two examples then show us this pattern of when there is important decisions and works to be done, what we see in the early churches is a pattern of prayer and fasting in these two texts. That you fast and you dedicate yourself to praying. You think about that. What kind of things might we pray and fast about? Well, I can think of a couple. And I can tell you, I don't think that we've done that. But when we added elders this year, I'm not sure that we prayed and fasted about that. Maybe you did individually. And certainly, collectively, we could have made that suggestion. But we just don't do that for some reason. And before we send our people to Honduras, how many of us prayed and fasted about that? For their work there. Now, I guess some of them might have fasted while in Honduras. But that might have been about the food selection. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about this time and period of prayer and fasting. What if there's a major change in the congregational direction? Maybe a push for more evangelism. Maybe there's an important decision to be made about growth. Maybe there's an important decision about whether to bring a guy from Tennessee to work in Alabama to do the work of the evangelist. All of those kinds of things could be accompanied with prayer and fasting, because that's what we see here in the context of the early church in Acts. But I think there's another situation that we see prayer and fasting besides that, and that is in the area of sorrow and intense emotions. In Acts 27 and verse 9, it says, "Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them." This passage may appear odd in your translation. It is referred to as the fast. In fact, in most translations, I believe the word fast is even capitalized as identifying a proper noun. It is a reference back to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 26 and verse 29. That was a day of fasting. Why was that a day of fasting? Because in Leviticus 16, 29, on the Day of Atonement, the Jewish people were expected on the Day of Atonement to fast while they mourned over their transgressions, while they grieved about their sins. It was a day of affliction. It was a day of chastening. But it was never called a fast in the Old Testament. In fact, if you go back to Leviticus, you won't see that term there. But by the time that in Acts 27 that it is mentioned, it has become known as the fast. Because it is a common response to affliction and suffering and grieving to fast. Look at Psalm 35 and verse 13. Psalm 35 and 13. "But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest." That idea there is beating yourself down with fasting as you pray and fast. Doing something uncomfortable, perhaps even unbearable. Why? To achieve something greater. Here, to achieve the greater dedication to prayer and calling out to God. Psalm 69 and verse 10. "When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my approach." Reproach. Have you ever been so distressed that you quit eating? So upset that you lose your appetite, or maybe you only eat one meal. Not talking about a hunger strike. Talking about something that you are so troubled over You cannot eat any longer. It's a natural response. And I think it's because we are wired that way. But one of the ways we demonstrate even our godly sorrow, when we are just ridden with guilt and grief and so vexed in our soul, is that we find it difficult to eat until we take care of that. You ever prayed to God, "Lord, I am so troubled, I cannot even eat"? That's this idea. Let me illustrate it this way. A guy takes out a girl to eat, and he tells her, "Get anything you want." They've been dating for a year. And as they're eating, he says, "Listen, I just need to come clean. This relationship just isn't working out. And we're having this dinner because we just need to call that quits. And this is going to be the last time we go out together." Now, if that's the scene, how remorseful do you think she is if she responds to that statement by him, "Wow, okay, are you going to eat that pickle?" Well, you see, we understand that in kind of a different context. And what's so amazing is that our sins are kind of like that. I think what happens is so often we sin and we just keep on eating because it doesn't trouble us. It doesn't bother us at all. We are so hardened in our hearts. The entire chapter of Isaiah 58 is too lengthy for us to read this morning, but it provides a one-sided dialogue from God about how He feels about their people. And in that, God says in verse 2, He basically is saying, here's what they're doing. And listen to Isaiah 58 in verse 2. "Yet they seek Me daily and delight to know My ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God." And so He is saying there, as He's really condemning them, here's how they behave and here's how they act. Then look at verse 3 as He speaks for them. "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers." They're saying, "Well, we're seeking your righteousness and you don't listen to us when we fast." And what's God's response? "Because you're fasting in your pleasure." It's the opposite of what biblical fasting should be. They weren't fasting in order to be more approachable to God. They were fasting for themselves to fulfill their own desires. In Acts 9 and verse 9, Paul encounters the Lord. And then he spends 3 days fasting. Why is that? Because he's sorely afflicted. Not because he's been struck with blindness, by the way. But because now Paul has come face to face with the reality that he thought he was serving God, and yet he is not. And he receives this wake-up call. And not only is it a wake-up call to the truth about Jesus Christ, but it's a revelation of all of the things that Saul had done. Full of zeal, but out of error. And Saul's entire life is thrown into turmoil in Acts chapter 9 as he considers that. And he does what the psalmist described. He beats himself down with fasting, weeping, and praying. By the way, that concept is lost on us, the idea of fasting and sorrow. And here's how I know that. When we lose a loved one, as soon as the funeral's over, what do? We eat. In fact, I got to tell you, in our society, we don't even wait till the funeral's over. You ever been in the family lounge during a funeral? I mean, there's more food there than there is at a wedding reception sometimes. You ever thought about how odd that is? By the way, that's not how the heroes of Scripture dealt with their grief. What does David do when Absalom dies? He weeps, he mourns, and he fasts. And he commands all of his men to fast at the death of Absalom. Intense sorrow, intense emotion is often accompanied with fasting. I want you to think about that in regards to your sins. When you know you're in sin, is that how you respond?
Do you have a loss of appetite?
Do you fast and pray as you confess to God? Or is it perhaps that we just don't feel that kind of grief and sorrow when we sin? Maybe that's a whole other lesson. It's something to consider. Before we conclude, let me share with you some different forms of fasting. You might actually be surprised to find out that there's more than one. But we only think of one. And of course, when we think of fasting, we think of food. We think of removing food from our life for a period of time. We think of Jesus fasting in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Some would argue against fasting, by the way, for that length of time from a health standpoint. It's interesting, though, how our culture and society comes back around. I don't know if you've heard, but the big thing now is intermittent fasting. And it is the big health craze. And I have a friend who preaches in Montgomery that will fast for 72 hours. And he talks about how great that is. And I ask him to send his food up here during those 72 hours. And I'll eat it for him. But that's not the only form of fasting. But in 1 Samuel 7 and verse 6, they gathered at Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day and said, "There we have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah." Why did they gather water and pour it out on the ground? Seems wasteful, doesn't it? And compare that to a big meal being prepared and someone says, "I'd really like to eat this, but I just can't because I'm going to spend the next hour praying. I just can't eat." The purpose of that scene in 1 Samuel 7, of the pouring out of the water on the ground and refusing to drink, was to show that God was more important than satisfying their thirst. That their dedication to the Lord was more valuable than water. And you see that over and over again. Moses fasted for 40 days. Elijah fasted for 40 days. Jesus fasted for 40 days. Why? It is this dedication of God. You are more important than food. You're more important than anything. And so that's one way we see fasting. There is another way we see fasting. And that is abstaining from sleep. In the garden, Luke 22 and verse 40, when he came to the place, he said, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And look at verse 45 and 46 of Luke 22. When he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." The disciples were chastised for sleeping while Jesus was going without sleep. Why? What was Jesus doing instead of sleeping that night? He was praying, but he was fasting and praying. He was fasting from sleep while he prayed. Let me tell you, men, if you get in a fight with your wife and you go to sleep, and the next morning you wake up and say, "Man, that was the best sleep I've had in ages," you are in trouble. In fact, I'll give you a piece of marriage counseling advice. Even if it is the best night's sleep you've had, if you fought with your wife, pretend it is not. Why didn't Jesus sleep that night? Because he was so distressed about what he knew was about to happen. That he had such intense emotion that he could not sleep. It was a natural response. Is sleep a good thing? Well, sure. Are there times that going without sleep to dedicate yourself to prayer can be better? Sure. That's fasting. Thirdly, another fast we don't think about, but that is the fast from, well, here we go, marital intimacy. Thank you, Landry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, there's a passage there that has been misapplied at times. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians 7, let's read the context there, verses 1 through 5, so we can kind of understand what Paul is saying there to those who are married. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 5. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over his own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, in that context that deals with intimacy and the relationship between the husband and the wife and whose body belongs to who and all of that, here's verse 5 that says, don't withhold yourselves except for a limited period of time that accompanies prayer. Did you see that in verse 5? You ever heard people tell me, well, look, we can separate endlessly. That's what verse 5 says. Verse 5 is not talking about some kind of legal separation from your spouse because you don't like them anymore. Verse 5 is talking about fasting. Fasting is an abstinence, and it's for a period of time that is agreed upon by both parties, that you can abstain from that intimacy for a period of time in order to pray and to dedicate to yourself to something. And that when that time is over, then you come back together, and even says that time should not be long so that you're not too tempted. Context is very clear. And what we see here is a fasting from that marital intimacy. It was a way, and still is a way, for us to show to God that He is more important than even our relationship. We are told to love God more than anything, even our own family. And this fasting is a way to accomplish that. Fourth and finally, let's see if this works. There we go. We can fast from something that is mastering me, or really anything that is mastering me. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. We are not supposed to be enslaved or mastered by anything. What does that mean? Well, think about the things that may master us or control us. Food, entertainment, television, movies, music, internet, alcohol, tobacco, caffeine, teenagers, your cell phone, by the way. All kinds of things that can master you. Some of those things are more harmful than the other ones. And you might argue, well, look, I don't have to give that up. It's my right to do those things. And Paul's saying there in that passage we read that he has the liberty to do those things, but he's not going to be enslaved by those things. And I tell you, the principle there is, if something is controlling your life, then you need to fast from it for a time, in order to break that control over you and to end that control. Your recovery programs, by the way, they all involve fasting of some kind. And that may be different. The alcoholic is asked to fast for the remainder of his life by AA. SA talks about those addicted to lust to do a 90-day fast to break that period, especially when they're married, to come back and then to rejoin back to their mate in the proper relationship. But all of them involve some kind of fasting. When you think about that, you think about breaking that pattern of behavior and the control it has over you. And you accompany that with prayer to God to ask you to overcome so that you no longer would be controlled by those things. Now, all that stuff, that may sound pretty good, but you might wonder, why would I ever really want to do this? Because I'm going to tell you, most of you right now, it's 11:35. You're so interested in fasting today that you're already thinking about where you're going to eat and wishing I would just wrap things up. want you to look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. Paul says here, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Can I tell you that's why you fast? Because fasting is the way that you can set yourself free from all the entrapments of the flesh, the physical things of this world. Did you notice one thing that you don't fast from in our study today? You don't fast from God. You don't fast from His Word. You don't fast from meditating. You don't fast from prayer. You don't fast from His people and their fellowship. Fasting is always giving up earthly things in order to become more spiritual and more holy. And that's why you fast. That's what prayer and fasting are all about. So if you would think about that, I would encourage you to consider fasting. And as we've seen, it's not always food. There may be other things you need to fast from. But I will also tell you as we conclude that if you know you are in sin this morning, that you need to have the kind of godly sorrow right now, that not only would you choose to fast because of, but that you are so full of godly sorrow that you would be forced to fast. Because you know the overwhelming sorrow and grief that comes from being separated from the Almighty God. That kind of separation and that understanding of what your sins have done and what they have caused in your life to be separated from God ought to cause you to lose your appetite. It ought to cause you to mourn because of your transgressions and to naturally fast as a response. But here is the great news about that. Is that while that may be the response you have today, you can leave here with those sins being removed. If you're here and you're not a child of God who's ever obeyed the gospel, you can do that today. You can put on Christ by believing in Him, being willing to change your life, no longer live in those sins, confess by faith that He is God's Son, and be baptized, immersed, washing away your sins. If you've not done that, what I will tell you is that means you're separated from God if you sin. And you need to do that to be washed, to be justified, to be sanctified, so that you can be rejoined back to God in a holy relationship. And if you understand that you're lost and you don't do that today, I pray that you will not be able to eat until you do it. Because that fasting will produce the sorrow that leads to repentance and obedience. And if you're here and you have done that, but you need to confess sins to God, you can do that yourself. Or if you'd like to do that publicly to receive the help of those who are here, you can do that as well. If you need to change your life by the blood of the Lamb, we'd encourage you to do that now by coming while we stand and while we sing together.